Welcome to Him We Proclaim, a podcast devoted to the preaching ministry of the Mount Church. Know that the following sermon is specifically intended to build up our local church in Clemson, South Carolina. Feel free to listen along and distribute what you hear, while prioritizing what we pray is the faithful preaching ministry of the healthy local church to which you meaningfully belong. With that, all grace to you as you listen to this episode of Him We Proclaim.
Good morning. It's good to see all of you on a drizzly cold Sunday morning. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Numbers. So if you're normally with us, we've been going through Genesis, but with this being the first Sunday of Advent, we're going to break from Genesis and continue with our Advent in the Old Testament series. We've looked at Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus, and this year we're going to be in the book of Numbers. So we're in Numbers chapter 6. If you need a Bible, there should be some little black Bibles in one of the chairs near you. It's on page 130 if you need it. So Numbers chapter 6, we're going to begin in verse 22. Verse 6, verse 22. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, 'Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.' So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." Let's pray. Father, this morning we have sung our praises to you. We have worshiped you in song and in prayer. But Father, worship does not stop when the music ends. Would we worship you through both faithful preaching and faithful hearing and obedience to your word. Father, I pray that you would use this meal that you have prepared through me for your people to feed them, to encourage them, and to grow them ultimately into the image of your glorious Son. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Would it surprise you to hear that the Lord delights to put his name on his people and thus to bless them? Does it surprise you that God, who created the world and everything in it, who holds the universe together by the power of his word, delights to bless his people? In a few weeks, we'll be looking at Numbers 21. And over there, the people of Israel grumble and complain and question why God brought them out of Egypt. They question their salvation. They'd rather go back under bondage and slavery rather than journey to the promised land. But yet, those same people here in Numbers 6 are the recipients of this great benediction. They don't deserve the Lord's blessing. They deserve his justice, his wrath. But yet by his grace, God delights to put his name on a people and to bless them. And I fear too often, dear ones, that we fall into the trap of thinking that sometimes we'd rather go back into that bondage than live in freedom. We question why God saved us, or if he really did save us. We wonder if it'd be better to go back to those old ways. You see, we don't understand, nor do we live under this benediction, where the Lord causes his face to shine upon us, to give us peace, to give us blessing, and where he can be gracious to us. Unbelieving friend, if you're here this morning, we want you to understand that you need to be saved. The same God that offers safekeeping, grace, and peace to his people offers salvation to you so that then you can also enjoy these blessings. You see, but that starts with understanding, just like your saved friends, that you don't deserve those things. Your sin demands justice, and yet God offers mercy. Wayward Christian, we're all prone to wonder. And if you find yourself moving towards that Numbers 21 mindset and away from the camp where God dwells, I want you to understand what you're moving away from. What is better than Christ? What have you seen that's pulling your affections away from God? What has pulled your eyes away from his loving and gracious gaze? Faithful Christian, maybe you're here this morning and you say, I've been in the middle of a battle. I'm bruised, I'm beaten, I'm broken. Don't despair. See, we serve a God who delights to put his name on a people and thus to bless him. You see, he won't snuff out a smoldering wick, and he won't break a bruised reed. And so we come to our text this morning. We look at verses 22 through 23. Again, Moses writes, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them. You see, first and foremost, this blessing is initiated by God himself. This is not a prayer that the priests are to recite on a regular basis. This is not a blessing that Moses wrote or that Aaron wrote. The Lord himself initiated this blessing on the people of Israel because he delights to bless his people. This benediction is a look directly into the heart of God, where we see the love and the affection that God has for his people. It's a promise of blessing, of favorable disposition toward his people. It's evidence of God's desire to bless his people. This benediction, straight from the very courts of heaven and out of the heart of God himself, comes through his priests and is for his people. The people who dwell in the camp wherein God had chosen to himself dwell in their midst in the tabernacle. This benediction was a voluntary outreach of the grace of God towards his people. But notice with me how this blessing is communicated to the people. It was given to the Aaronic priesthood to extend to the people in the camp. The structure of the passage makes it very clear that it was not the priest blessing God, but blessing the people, but rather God himself. Verses 22 and 23, it's very clear that this comes from the Lord. And then three times in 24, 25, and 26, he uses his covenantal name. And then finally, that emphatic I of verse 27. It's very clear that this is coming from the Lord himself, using the priesthood for the goodwill of his people. See, only the priests were allowed to offer this blessing, and they were to do it within their regular service as an act of worship. The priests were to extend this blessing to the people of Israel and so put his name on them. The blessing that we find here in number 6 was a culmination of the priest's work of atonement that we studied last year, was outlined in Leviticus. It turned the Lord from a posture of judgment to releasing the fountains of his blessing on his people. You see, this blessing does not come without the forgiveness of sins. But once those sins are forgiven, God opens the wells of those blessings for his people, until finally they're fulfilled in eternal life and joy and peace in the New Jerusalem where we see him face to face. But this charge remains true for the church, for the elected officials of God's people. Like the priests, elders, and deacons of a local congregation should be putting the name of the Lord on the people. They're responsible to be the channels by which God blesses his people. You see, when you say someone's name, a face or an image and characteristics come to mind. The same is true of God. He wants his name on his people so that he's made visible in and through them. And thus, he makes himself known to those who are not his people. And so the question for us this morning as a church is this, is are the elders putting the name of God on the people? Are they really imaging God to the body? Are they speaking the blessings of God to the people, calling them back when they wander? When we look to our elected officials, do we see Christ or do we see them? Is Christ more visible to the body because of the men who we elect as our elders? And I praise God that we have two elders who have done this so well. I, for one, have seen a much clearer picture of Christ because of Brian and George. And so I would encourage them not to grow weary in well-doing. And when it comes time to elect new elders, church, we should consider whether they put the image of God on the church, whether they display this image. And I say that knowing full well that I'm one that you're looking at. It's not lost. And I would ask you to earnestly question, is that true of me? Is that true of Corey? If it's not, don't you dare vote us in. And I mean that wholeheartedly. Deacons, current, future, you too have the same charge. Not in a teaching capacity, but in your service to the body. Do you portray how Christ would serve by how you serve? Is your service out of a sense of duty? Or is your service because you have compassion on Christ's people and you want to help them meet tangible needs and therefore see Christ through your service? Members, you're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. And you have this same calling on you. Are you imaging God to other members of the body? Are you putting the name of God on your fellow members who you covenant with and promise to pray for? We all have this responsibility as meaningful members to be in one another's lives and thus imaging God to one another. This great benediction comes from the Lord. It does not come from man. So, what does the Lord promise in this great benediction? So, the Lord's benediction. In verses 24 through 26, we have probably the most famous benediction in Scripture. In it, the Lord promises to bless his people, to keep them, to make his face to shine upon them, to be gracious to them, to lift his countenance upon them, and to give them peace. Again, this blessing is not earned. It's anything but deserved. The same people who complain about being brought out of Egypt, complain about their great salvation, about the provisions that God is making for them on their way to a promised land, and they do this over and over and over again for 40 years because of their sin, until God finally brings them to the promised land. But at the same time, it's not something they must beg for. This flows unhindered out of the loving heart of God for his people. He knows they're going to fail to keep his covenant. He knows they're going to complain against him and rebel against his chosen mediator. He knows they're going to be idolatrous and commit spiritual adultery. He knows they're going to forsake his law. And yet, despite all of that, the Lord wants, he delights, and he wills to be a blessing and to make a people his own. You see, he delights in taking his enemies and making them sons and daughters. He delights to bless us with every blessing. He knows we're sinful. He knows our frame. He knows our limitations. He knows our infirmities. But he still delights in blessing his people. Many of you may think that the God of the Old Testament was a harsh, judging, and wrathful God. And growing up, that was my view of God. There was a disconnect between the God of the Old Testament and the loving God of the New Testament. God does not change. His wrath is reserved for those who reject him. Israel does later reject him. And they broke the covenant, so God sent the covenant curses on them. But remember what we've already said, that this blessing flows freely and unprovoked directly from the heart of God toward his people, in spite of their sin. We don't deserve it. It's an outpouring of grace toward us. He has always loved and delighted to be with his people. What does it mean then that God desires to bless his people? What does it mean for God to bless his people? We like to use the term bless to mean we're going to have health and wealth and prosperity. We use it to mean we feel good. Or maybe we're blessed that our kids don't get sick at inopportune times. Or we think that we'll have the best-looking house with the best-looking yard with the best-looking car in the driveway. Or that we'll have the perfect GPA. Or those impending exams will be a whole lot easier than we hoped. We think that we're blessed because life won't come at us hard. Suffering's going to be erased, that trials won't arise, or that sin won't tempt us, or that the enemy will leave us and our family alone. But saints, I submit to you this morning that to be blessed by God is to be known by God and to know him. And if that's all we have more than enough. If God knows you and you know God, if his face is toward you and shining upon you, God says you're blessed. But the inverse of that is true. If you're not known by God, if you don't know God, you're not blessed. Rather, God says you're cursed. And if that's you this morning, God's call to you is to repent from your sin and turn to Christ for salvation. Only by trusting in Christ will you find true blessing. If we read this passage with a biblical understanding of our fallen nature, we might expect it to say something like, the Lord made his face to shine on us and gave us justice. Or the Lord lift up his countenance upon us and give us judgment. But that's not what it says. Not only does God bless his people, he promises to keep them. He preserves them. You see, Israel's most pressing need at this time, at the foot of Sinai, was provision of food and water, of protection as they journeyed through the wilderness. But a lot of those are true for us today. We need the same spiritual provisions. Provisions of compassion, of an abundant life, and protection as we sojourn through this wilderness that we call life. Doubting saint, God, our God, your God, wants to keep you. When you look at yourself, are you tempted to ask, how could God ever keep me? Why would he want to bless me? I've forsaken him. I've doubted him. Jonathan, you don't know what I've done to him. That may be true. I don't know what you've done, but I know what he's done for you. You see, on that cross, Jesus took every ounce of your curse, every weight of shame, and every bit of the wrath that was deserved for your sin. He says, though your sins be as scarlet, they're going to be white as snow. Your sins, yes, they may be many, but oh, his mercy is so much more. You'll never find the bottom of the pools of his mercy. He wants to look on you with favor. He wants to be gracious to you. He wants to give you a peace that passes all understanding. Lift your eyes to heaven. See the Holy One eternal and receive his marvelous grace. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. The Father delights to put his name on his people and to look on them with favor. And Scripture is replete with imagery of God's face being either toward or away from his people. And when his face is towards his people, you see fruitfulness and protection, joy and peace and favor expressed. But when his face does turn away, there's signs of justice and wrath and judgment. See, a father's gaze can do many things for a child. Growing up, eye contact in a rearview mirror would silence three rowdy boys in a car. A beaming smile from a front row seat at a recital can convey love and pride toward that child. A quick look to dad can instill strength in that child before he steps into the batter's box for the first time. And a wink can crack even the oldest daughter's face into a wide grin. And God the Father wants to look on you with that same look. He loves his children. Saints, your heavenly Father, your Father wants to gaze lovingly upon you. And in that look of love is the promise to be gracious towards you, to offer you peace, and to instill a sense of rest, joy, and satisfaction. And that should inflame our affections for God. You should want to run to him like a child whose father just came from work. Arms stretched wide in a ready embrace, voices raised in delight, and running full tilt, knowing you'll never knock him over. Dear Saint, are you bruised this morning? Has that battle been tough? Have the burdens of life gotten to you? Maybe your affections are growing cold. Have you taken your eyes off of him? Have you turned away from him? He's not turned away from you. His affections today are just as warm as they were yesterday. In fact, his affections may burn even hotter towards you in your sin than before, out of a pity to draw you back from your sin. His countenance is still towards you, offering grace and peace and to keep you and to preserve you. Robert Murray McShane, the great Scottish Presbyterian, wrote this to a struggling friend, quote, "Learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely. Such infinite majesty, and yet such meekness and grace, and all for sinners, even the chief. Live much in the smiles of God. Bask in his beams. Feel his all-seeing eye settled on you in love, and repose in his mighty arms. Let your soul be filled with a ravishing sense of the sweetness and excellency of Christ and all that is in him. But a word of caution, beloved. Don't grow accustomed to this. Don't let your heart grow cold toward this loving affection. You see, this benediction in number 6 is intended to warm our hearts, to fan the flames of that smoldering wick, and to bind up your bruised heart and set your face toward his. If your hearts are not warmed by this, if the praise dies before it ever leaves your lips, I beg you to pray and ask God to kindle the flame of your heart. If your heart is so cold that no ember of warmth is even kindled by these truths, I implore you to ask God for mercy and to reveal Christ afresh to you this morning. You see, you can sit in this church all of your life. You can sit under the word for countless hours, but not actually be of the church. Perhaps you've grown up your entire life and heard all of this before. And God in his mercy is still calling again, offering affection, grace, and peace. Perhaps you've never heard anything like this before. His call, his offer to you as well, is for blessing found only in the cross of Christ. Don't sit under the revelation of heaven itself and remain cold and dead towards God. Sin's yoke is heavy, promises no rest. Sin only brings pain and sorrow. It turns the face of God away from you and invites justice. You see, in Christ, there is the promise of rest, of an easy yoke, and of blessing. Promises of grace and peace and the name of God being put on his people. And saints, we need to learn to live under this blessing, to encamp before the Lord and enjoy the face of God upon us. For believers, there's no condemnation. There's no need for shame. Your sins and your shame were nailed to that cross so that you might live in newness of life with grace and peace, because the Lord delights to put his name on a people and so to bless them. If you ask your earthly father, who is a sinner, for a piece of bread, is he going to give you a stone? If you ask him for a fish, is he going to hand you a snake? How much more then would your heavenly father not delight to give you promises of blessings, of grace, and of peace? So he's charged the leaders to make this proclamation. He's pronounced benediction upon his people. And then we come to verse 27, the Lord's claim. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. In claiming a people for himself, God blesses his people. In other words, God's name on a people, his presence with them, is synonymous with blessing. The blessing of God is his presence. It's living inside the camp. Those outside the camp did not have this blessing pronounced on them. This blessing was for the people inside the camp. It's not a blessing for all people for all time. In order to be blessed, you had to dwell inside the camp. So we ask, who is in the camp? Who's outside the camp? Well, if you're a Christian today, Christ has gone outside the camp, bore your sins on himself so that you can live inside the camp with him. Christian, you've done nothing to earn this privilege. God in his grace, through Christ's atoning work, has cleansed our sin and offered us a place to dwell in his camp in the presence of God. But if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you're not in the camp. You are outside the camp. The blessing is not for you. God cannot dwell with you because of your sin. You must first come to him acknowledging your sin, repenting, turning away from your sin, and accepting the most important gift, the gift of Christ and salvation from your sin. You see, until we turn our countenance to meet his, this blessing is not for us. And too often we look for the blessing of God without restoration to his presence. True blessing is a restorative reconciliation to God. And you may be asking what it means that they shall put my name upon the people of Israel. When God promises to put his name on his people, he is making a claim on them. In Israel's time, he promised to be their God, to defend them, to give them a land and physical blessing and follow them. Israel was a come-and-see nation. God physically blessed them so that the others would come and see. Queen of Sheba, when she had heard of all of Solomon's riches and his wisdom, came to see what he had, and she left praising God. But the church is a go and tell people. We're told to go and make disciples of all nations. The physical blessings of health and wealth and prosperity are not promised to us. Instead, our blessings come through our relationship with Christ. For the believer, God putting his name on us looks like him saving us, keeping us and preserving us until death, knowing where we are in our spiritual growth and in our temptations and weakness, and knowing how to deal with us. It means being gracious toward us and not giving us what we deserve. It means giving us peace, not justice. It means being our consolation and our joy. It means dwelling with his people in spite of their sinfulness. It means calling a people for himself and dwelling with them. This blessing was ultimately only for one person. As I've said multiple times, none of us deserve this blessing. None of us deserves to have the name of God placed on us, except God, in his mercy, wrapped the greatest gift in flesh, laid him not under a Christmas tree, but in a feed trough. His greatest son was his son, his only son whom he loved. The son in whose face the glory of God is seen, in whom the whole fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. Nowhere else is the face of God seen more clearly than in the face of Christ. He lived the perfect life before God. He died a sinner's death, bearing the full weight of wrath of God. And 3 days later, in victory over death, he rose from the dead. And then because it was more beneficial for us, Jesus ascended to the Father so that the Holy Spirit could dwell with his people. Why? So that he could put his name on a people and thus blessed them. And after he ascended and Jesus sat down at the right hand, he didn't stop working for your good. Today he sits there making intercession for us, just as he did in John 17. I would encourage you this afternoon, go home and reread John 17, the high priestly prayer, in light of number 6. Don't do it now. In that prayer, Christ says that he has made manifest the name of God. He has kept those that God has given him. He guarded them and prays that God would keep them and sanctify them. And that his disciples both then and now would be united just as he and the Father are. Jesus in his high priestly office continues to bless by interceding for his people. Beloved, Christ Jesus is praying for you. Just let that sink in. Meditate on that for just a minute. Christ, who redeemed you, is praying all of this for you. And the Father delights to bless you and put his name on you. And so, it should not surprise us to hear that the Lord delights to put his name on a people and thus to bless them. The blessing was only for Jesus. He's the only one worthy of it. But, church, since we are united to Christ in his death and his resurrection, we too receive these benefits of benediction. Because of Christ's finished work, God can now turn his face to shine upon us like the warmth of the sun on a cool day. He lifts his countenance to us in order that he might be gracious to us and give us peace and keep us. Unbelieving friend, outside the camp, won't you come into the light and enjoy all the promises of God in Christ Jesus? I'd be happy to talk with you after service if you have questions. Wayward Christian, prone to wonder, come back to the blessings found in God. Come back to the blessings found in Christ. Sin offers its own perverted blessing that quickly turns bitter. You've tasted the blessings of the Lord before. Don't trade them for the garbage that's thrown out of the camp. Your Father longs to give you peace and grace. He is gentle and lowly of heart and delights to bless you. Faithful Christian, rest in him. Allow the fire that he has kindled to burn brightly. Allow those affections to draw your heart and mind into the peace and the grace found only in our Lord Jesus. He will keep you. He will bless you. He wants to. He delights to. Live under them and camp with him. You see, if you pull an ember out of a fire, it doesn't take long before that ember begins to cool and stop glowing and lose its heat. But if you slide that ember back into the fire, blow on it, perhaps gently, that little ember will eventually grow back into a heat source, into a flame, and ignite the wood around it. When trials are hard, we often like to run and hide and withdraw. That's the last thing that Christ wants. Run into the body, into the camp, into his presence, and let the warmth of your brothers and sisters reignite your heart for Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love you. You have given us so much. Your heart is to bless your people. with your presence. Your heart is to love us and be loved by you. So, Father, I pray that you would use this time now to reignite our hearts for Christ and for the love that is found in him for one another. In Jesus' name I pray.